So we are continuing in our relationship, our series on godly relationships, how we can glorify God in all relationships. And I just want to start by saying that I'm indebted in my preparations. This message is not just the fruit of my own reflections on Scripture, but also the writings of Tim Keller, Lewis Smead, and John Ortberg, names that you may be familiar with. I'm going to start just by telling a story from an author named Beth Kephart. I think that's how you pronounce her name. She writes about how when she was young, her family moved, and she became the new kid in her high school. And her biggest concern, and perhaps you've been there, was, would she be able to make a friend, right? Were everyone's relational circles full? Was there room for her? Was everyone taken? And, you know, she had to shield herself consciously from the hazards of rejection. She would send out enough signals, but not too many. She walked up and down the halls, like studying the other students at their lockers. She would try on different attitudes. On the bus, she tried sitting in the front, and then in the back, and then in the middle. She strategized. She adapted. She hoped, without trying to be, like, you know, too hopeful looking, that someone out there might be looking too. Something about her might inspire, because she had this fear that she could go her whole life without a friend. She was faced with this possibility of perpetual loneliness. Well, in this vast field of isolation, Beth found a pearl of great price. She found a friend. Joanne was funny and bright and warm. These two gawky 14-year-olds became best friends. And that year, the world became a different place. She now belonged. The cafeteria was no longer no man's land. Someone was saving a space for her. 4 years went by, birthday parties, pizza parties, makeovers, sleepovers. Because of Joanne, Beth learned the music that everyone's listening to. She learned about boys and secrets and the art of passing notes in school. And she told Joanne everything, as best friends do. In her senior year, she told Joanne her biggest secret, that she had fallen in love. And it was an impossible crush. He was blonde-haired. He was back-of-the-bus guy, big man on campus. He barely knew that she was alive. At best, he occasionally grunted hello. But every night after school, she would call Joanne to tell her all the details about any interaction she had with him, where she had seen him, what he had worn, what he had said, whether he had even acknowledged her existence. And Joanne was always encouraging. Maybe he likes you. And Beth desperately wanted to believe her, to think that this big man on campus might actually feel something of what she felt for him. And she couldn't stop hoping, even though he gave her so little reason to, even though he barely seemed to notice her. She couldn't stop hoping, she writes, until the night Joanne showed up with him at the prom. That friendship that had blossomed for 4 years, the only best friend she ever had, was silenced. Loneliness, hope, intimacy, betrayal. Best story is the stuff of, like, teen movies, teen fiction. But the reality is that every relationship has a potential for hurt and disappointment and betrayal. Every relationship. Whether it be with your neighbors, those at work, classmates, your dorm mates, friendships, romantic relationships, family, marriage. The more intimate the relationship, actually, the greater your hopes for it, the more potential to be hurt. Because we're imperfect, limited, somewhat self-centered human beings, we are going to hurt each other. And we're going to receive hurt. And the question is, as followers of Jesus, when that happens, not if it happens, what would Jesus have us do? So we're going to turn to Matthew 18, and we're going to read from verse 21 all the way to verse 35. Matthew 18, 21. Then Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times." And Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had in payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also, my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Lord, this is a powerful passage. It's a sobering passage, Lord, but it's also a passage that reveals and points to so much hope, the potential for joy and freedom. And Lord, help us to see that. May your spirit speak to us this morning, Lord, that we may recognize just how amazing, how high and wide and deep and long is your love, is your grace towards us. That we would not walk as people who are in a kind of prison of unforgiveness, a prison of anger or hatred or self-pity, self-righteousness. Lord, we want, Lord, to be able to walk, Lord, in your freedom, in your love, and in your life. So, Lord, work that, Lord, this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, as I talked about, every relationship involves a kind of promise. A promise. Sometimes it's spoken out loud, as in a wedding ceremony. Many times a promise is unspoken or it's assumed. But it's a promise of commitment and loyalty. In this uncertain world, you can count on me. And when that promise gets broken, so does someone's heart. You know, human beings were created in God's image so that we can form friendships with God and with one another. That was God's intent in creation. But you don't have to read too far in that first book to discover that very quickly we learn to also live as enemies. To a creation that was designed to operate on the basis of love, the first humans added this new invention. They came up with it all themselves, revenge. Right? You hurt me, I'll hurt you. And not just you hurt me, I'll hurt you more. Right? There's a figure in Genesis named Lamech who takes this principle to the extreme. Lamech said to his wives, "Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. Okay, 77. Does that sound familiar? This is what we might call the law of Lamech. For every infliction of pain, there must be an equal and opposite act of vengeance. Or put most simply, if you hurt me, I must hurt you. And we see the consequence of that in the next two chapters. And two chapters later in Genesis, God sees all this violence and corruption that spread like a pandemic in his creation. And we read these really like powerfully sad words. The Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth. It grieved him to his heart. Now, those of you who know the Genesis story know that this is a precursor to a flood, to Noah, the ark that God has Noah build. It's a restart, a fresh beginning. But the problem is that the inhabitants of that boat, Noah and his family, still carry that law of Lamech in their heart, right? Something actually needed to be done in our hearts. And that something God introduces into the world, and it's called forgiveness. It's the only thing that's actually strong enough to heal damaged relationships and broken hearts. In Matthew 18, Peter comes to Jesus and says, "Someone's hurt me. My brother's hurt me. He's done me wrong, not just once. I know I'm supposed to forgive him, but how many times? How many times, Jesus? Seven? Is seven a reasonable number of times after which I no longer have to forgive?" Just FYI, to this question, rabbis generally taught that you should forgive three times, okay? This is considered a reasonable limit for human forgiveness. And so I'm guessing that Peter actually threw out this number to Jesus, seven, expecting that Jesus would say, "Peter, I'm pretty impressed. Actually, you don't have to go that far, just three times. All right, just three times. If you do that, you'll fulfill all of righteousness." Peter here is coming to Jesus, trying to stretch out his capacity for forgiveness to an almost unimaginable level, right? Seven times. Right? Think of the person who's hurt you the most. Think about forgiving that person again and again and again and then again. How many times are you going to let them just keep walking over you? How many times, Jesus? Jesus says, 77 times. And my friend, Pastor Dave Kwan at JCC, some of you know him, he says, Jesus is basically saying, the point is, if you're still counting how many times you've forgiven, you haven't really forgiven, okay? I think there's something to that. Forgiveness should be like breathing. If you have to count how many times you're breathing, then you'll go crazy, right? It should just be a way of life. But there is something, I think, significant about that number 77, because remember, Lamech said that he would take revenge 77 times. That's the human condition. That's the way of vengeance. But Jesus here is presenting a different way. He's saying not revenge 77 times, forgive 77 times. And to illustrate this, as he often did, he tells a story. "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Okay, let's pause here for a moment, because these are some really big numbers. You know, you're supposed to forgive 77 times. And now here, a servant owes the king 10,000 talents. Many of you already know this. There was a monetary unit called a denarius. A denarius was worth approximately one day's wages, okay? 10,000 denarii was worth one talent. So one talent is 10,000 days of wages, approximately 27 years worth. Now times that by 10,000, okay? Now, maybe the point isn't to take this number literally. It could be that Jesus is just throwing out the largest number they had in their language, right? It's like saying gazillion, right? Or Googleplex dollars, right? He's trying to get us to appreciate that this is an enormous debt, right? It's like bigger than America's national debt, right? It's almost as much money you owe on your student debts, right? That's how much money. I'm just kidding, of course. Now, we have no idea how this man in this story accumulated this kind of debt, because Jesus doesn't tell us. But Peter and the other disciples listening could have guessed, because this was a time when Caesar ruled, and he ruled through a system of regional governors called satraps. And maybe this man is kind of like that. He's a regional governor under a king. And through mismanagement and corruption, he squandered an enormous amount of money, not his money, but Caesar's money. Or perhaps he was just a man who tried to start a business and borrowed money to do that from the king. And then he ran into hard times and he had to borrow more. And the king didn't ask for the money back, so he borrowed more and then more and then even more. And at some point he borrowed so much money, he thought he was too big to fail. But suddenly the king wants him to pay it all back. And he's brought before the king and brought before the court, and he's standing there disgraced. right? Imagine fear, the shame, the humiliation, right? Because it's over. It's over. He can't pay this money back. It's over for his family. He's going to be thrown into jail, or he's going to be sold into slavery. Maybe his family will be slaves for just however many generations as you can imagine. Well, since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had in payment to be made. And so the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." I mean, at this point, what has he got to lose, right? Just fall on your knees and beg the king, "Please have patience with me. I will pay back everything," which is so laughable, right? You can imagine everyone in the court thinking, how exactly are you going to pay? I can't even imagine a number this big that you owe to this king, right? 1,000 years, 10,000 years you couldn't pay. And there are all these condemning and contemptuous eyes just trained upon him. All of the eyes except for the king's. Because out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. For reasons that perhaps no one else understands, this king has pity. He has compassion. That same word that's translated pity here is elsewhere in the New Testament often translated compassion. It's a word that means he was deeply moved by the man's plight. Literally, the word means that his heart went out to the man. Okay, we use that expression nicely in English also. And he lets him go. He won't be sent to prison. He won't become a slave. But not only does he let him go, he doesn't have to pay the debt back. He releases the man from the debt. He's not going to live under this impossible pressure of paying back this impossible debt. Now, let's just pause and remember what forgiving this debt means, okay? Because this is not a casual decision on the part of the king. The debt doesn't just disappear. It's not something that's just on paper and you just write it off, right? No, the king is going to have to absorb the cost of this debt himself, okay? But he's working under this new system. He's introducing this new way of handling debt. Instead of you owe, you pay, you owe, I'll pay. And because of the king, this servant gets a second chance at life. As I was thinking about this, I was reminded of Charles Dickens' famous tale, A Christmas Carol. How many of you have read the book, Christmas Carol? Just proudly, okay. This is kind of what I expected. What's going on with our school system? All right, how many of you have at least seen a movie version of The Christmas Carol? Some more of you. Okay, how many of you have heard the name Scrooge? All right. Okay, so The Christmas Carol, that's about Ebenezer Scrooge. And his business is actually pretty relevant to our passage today because his business was debt. It was lending money and collecting interest. And Scrooge is, of course, this, you know, hard, miserly man who Dickens goes to pains to describe as being someone who did not have compassion, right? He's the opposite of this king in Jesus's parable. And you may remember, of course, that he is visited consecutively by three different Christmas ghosts. The first ghost, the ghost of Christmas past, reminds Scrooge of a more innocent time when he was actually innocent and kind. The ghost of Christmas present then reveals that there's all this joy around him that he is presently missing because he's actually trapped in a prison, a hard, cold prison of his own, of joylessness. And then the ghost of Christmas future shows him his grave, his future grave, where he will die unloved, unmourned. In fact, worse, people will celebrate that he died, okay? And then actually the movie version that I remember when I was a kid, I think it's called Scrooge, it was a musical version, has a scene where the ghost actually pushes Scrooge into that grave. He falls in and through, and then he lands in a frozen hell where he's chained to a desk and where he will spend the rest of eternity. And then he wakes up. Now, why do I tell that story? Because I think the most memorable part of the story and the movie is that Scrooge realizes that he's been given a second chance, right? Chains, punishment, hell, that was his destiny. There's this debt of callous cruelty and mercilessness that he would never be able to repay, but he's been given a second chance. And he seizes the opportunity to live each day with joy and love and kindness and compassion. That's what receiving unimaginable grace should do, right? But it doesn't for this servant in Jesus' story. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me and I'll pay you." He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. So he actually goes out and he finds a person who owes him 100 denarii, which is not an insignificant amount, okay? Again, 100 denarii, 100 days' wages, about a quarter of your salary. Think about that. That's not chump change, right? But compared to what he's just been forgiven, it's pocket money, right? It's pocket change. I want to draw your attention to this word found. He found. He doesn't chance upon this fellow servant. He goes looking for him and finds him, and then he seizes him, and then he chokes him, saying, "Pay what you owe." What's his attitude? It's not humble, joyful gratitude. It looks like wounded pride. Perhaps he's thinking about how he's just been brought before the king, his debt exposed. And instead of thinking, "What amazing grace I've received," he's thinking, "I will never be humiliated like that again." Maybe he's thinking in his heart, "Yeah, the king said he's forgiven my debt, but I know I still owe him." Maybe he's thinking, "The reason I was put in that position, I owed the king all this money, is because I've been too kind, too patient with all the people who owe me. I'm going to start collecting." And that fellow servant, you know, he finds this fellow servant who doesn't have 100 denarii on him. And this servant pleads for mercy in exactly the same way as the first servant did. He falls to his knees. He pleads, "Please have patience. I will pay you." The difference between the second situation and the first situation is that this time the amount is actually manageable, right? The debt is finite. And it's amazing that this first servant doesn't see the parallel, the similarity to his situation that he just experienced. He doesn't see the difference. It's amazing. I really don't think he sees. I think the problem is that he doesn't see the similarity. He sees differences that don't really matter. He's not in a courtroom. He's not the king with unimaginable resources, right? Not the same situation. So he doesn't have pity. He just sees a debt that needs to be collected. He's still living in an old system. You owe, you pay, you hurt me, I'll hurt you. He doesn't see the pain that he created for the king. He thinks only of the pain that this fellow servant has caused him. I've been patient long enough. He deserves prison. It's only fair. It's justice. Now, he doesn't see the parallels, but of course, everybody else can. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. And then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should all pay his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Now, of course, Jesus is telling this story to us, this at least the second part, as a warning, right? It's a warning. It's a warning for those who claim to follow Jesus, because he's telling this parable to Peter and his fellow disciples. I remember preaching from this parable like 11 years ago. It was right here. And afterwards, I was surprised at how poorly I had communicated the point of the parable, because a few people came to me afterwards asking, isn't the king being unfair? Right? Like, these were Christians, by the way, who were wondering, like, I mean, once he had forgiven, how can he take back the forgiveness? Isn't the first servant free to live as he wants once he's been released? I mean, does this mean that God can just take back his grace? No, I don't believe that. Does this mean that we have to earn God's forgiveness through forgiving others? No, I don't think that's what Jesus is saying either. Is Jesus saying, if you forgive, you'll go to heaven? If you don't forgive, you'll go to hell? I don't think he's saying that. I think he's saying, if you aren't able to forgive, then that's a sign that you haven't actually received my forgiveness. Forgiveness is a fruit, is the fruit of a person who has been saved by God's forgiveness. Tim Keller uses this illustration. Imagine two apple trees side by side. It's fall, it's apple season. Only one tree has apples and the other tree doesn't. Now, our assumption would be that the tree with fruit is healthy and alive, and the other is diseased or dying. And it's not that the fruit is what gives the tree life, rather the fruit reveals which tree has life, right? All that to say, there's no better way to tell whether you have a real relationship with God on the basis of grace than whether you can forgive. Because, of course, the king in Jesus' story is, you know, is God, represents God. The servant represents you and me. We've accumulated this moral debt that the size of which we can't even imagine. We've lived, you see, as though God didn't exist or matter, as if his will didn't matter. We live as though we're actually the king. It's a debt that we cannot pay. But God doesn't throw us away. He doesn't give up on us. Why? Because he has compassion. His heart goes out to us. Literally, his heart went out to us in the person of his son, Jesus. Jesus walked and lived among us. God doesn't only see the sin, the debt that we owe. He doesn't see a monster. What he sees is the child that he envisioned in his mind before we were even born. A son, a daughter, created in his own image. And so he decides that he's going to forgive the debt. Again, forgiving debt doesn't mean the debt disappears. Someone has to bear the cost. We were not able. So Jesus, the Son of God, did. Many of you know this. On the cross, the entire weight of all of this unpayable debt owed by a sinful humanity fell upon Jesus, and he paid it all, right? And even as he's telling this story, Jesus knows some will have to bear the cost. He knows he's going to have to bear the cost. And he's telling this story as he and the disciples are actually walking towards Jerusalem, towards the cross. For the remainder of the time that I have, I want to talk about three things. I want to talk about why we forgive. I want to talk about what forgiveness is not, and I'll talk about how to forgive or what forgiveness looks like. Okay. First, we forgive because God has forgiven us. We're able to forgive because God has already forgiven us. As I said, one of the greatest indicators of whether you've actually received, appropriated God's forgiveness in your life, whether God's grace is now actually operating within you. And when this happens, even though forgiveness is hard, it's now manageable. We recognize that forgiveness, that our unpayable debt was paid by Jesus. We've been given a second chance. We've been given a second life. Before we were debtors, but now we're free. And so we don't need to look at those with 100 denarii debts around us and think they need to pay, right? We can release them of the account we're holding against them because God has settled accounts with us. Forgiveness will cost us, but we're now operating with a new balance sheet. Okay, those of you who've taken accounting, say amen. Oh, so few people. How are you guys gonna make a living in the future? All right. Second, forgiveness is an opportunity to reflect our King's heart and to participate in his life. I think one of the reasons all the servants in Jesus' story are so horrified by this one servant's behavior is they're thinking about, among other things, the honor of the king. Right? How dare you minimize and look down upon the king's sacrifice? Right? Now, conversely, when we do forgive others, we're actually pointing to and we're honoring the king. We get to show the world the heart of our Father. We get to represent him and his love. But third, and in some ways, this is actually the least important reason, but perhaps it will resonate with some of us the most. We forgive to get out of prison, okay? And I deliberately didn't say stay out of prison. I don't mean we forgive so that God doesn't send us to hell. What I mean is we forgive because if we pursue the way of vengeance, that is literally hell on earth. Okay, that's a prison. It's a prison of hatred and self-righteousness and self-pity. Warren Wiersbe once said, "The world's worst prison is the prison of an unforgiving heart. If we refuse to forgive others, then we're imprisoning ourselves and causing our own torment. Some of the most miserable people I've met in my ministry have been people who would not forgive others. They lived only to imagine ways to punish these people who had wronged them, but they were really only punishing themselves." Christian author Anne Lamott writes, "I went around saying for a long time that I am not one of the Christians who's heavily into forgiveness. I'm actually one of the other kind. But even though it was funny and actually true, it started to be too painful to stay this way. In fact, not forgiving is like drinking rat poison and waiting for the rat to die." There's a prison that we find ourselves in if we don't forgive. Because we're holding on to all this hate and bitterness and resentment. And that shapes us. It's like an echo chamber that forms and shapes the way we're thinking and the way that we're feeling. You know, I was thinking about how, AI traps us on social media into certain, like, echo chambers, right? You visit one, you like one thing, you look at a video too long, and now those are the only kinds of videos and posts that you see. And then that influences you, and adds, a lot of sociologists have talked about how that radicalizes people. It makes them more extreme. Well, that's what unforgiveness does. We become trapped in a prison of this unforgiveness where all our thoughts, our hearts, our feelings are shaped because all we're thinking about is our resentment, is our anger. That shapes us. Now, let me just say to anyone who's still bothered by the fact that this first servant is sent back to prison, what that detail reflects is his spiritual reality, okay? Whether he was physically in prison or not in prison, he was already in a spiritual prison, right? He was trapped in his pride and in his bitterness, okay? We forgive because we've been forgiven. We forgive to show God's heart to the world, and we forgive as a way of choosing life and not the prison of vengeance. So what do we do exactly when we forgive? Lewis Meads, who's was a professor at Fuller, says that we have to start with understanding what forgiveness is not and then look at what the three stages of what forgiveness entails. So let me talk about what forgiveness is not. First, forgiveness is not the same as excusing, okay? Excusing is what we do when we consider extenuating circumstances for behavior. Like, oh, well, he's driving too fast because he's taking his wife who's about to give birth to the hospital, right? Or she was kind of short with me and ill-tempered because actually there's a lot of stress happening in her life. We often think that forgiveness requires that you actually have to understand what's going on in that person's life or come up with reasons for why they did what they did. And I actually remember making that mistake as a young pastor trying to help this young brother forgive his father. I gave him all sorts of reasons why his father may have done what he had done. But that actually wasn't forgiveness. That was just excusing his father, right? Forgiveness is required precisely when there's no good reason that explains away why someone did what they did. Because forgiving isn't about tolerating behavior, bad behavior, or pretending that someone didn't, you know, what they did wasn't that bad at all. Lewis Mead says that excusing is an end run around the crisis of forgiving, right? You're not actually doing the hard work of forgiving. When an action is excusable, it doesn't actually, that means it doesn't require forgiveness, okay? Second, forgiveness is not the same as forgetting. It's not the same as forgetting. All that forgetting requires is a really bad memory, right? I forget where I put my keys. I often forget people's names. It doesn't mean that I have an advanced soul, right? It just means that, you know, I have some misfiring neurons. Sometimes, right, if a hurt is severe enough, it can be buried out of fear, out of trauma. And in a sense, it's been forgotten, but it hasn't been forgiven. Scripture writers do use the language of forgetting to describe how God deals with our sin, but I don't think that means God has a memory retrieval problem. It means that our past sins become irrelevant to his dealings with us. In a way, forgiving is what's required precisely when we can't forget. Okay. Third, forgiving is not the same thing as reconciling. Sometimes we think that forgiving someone means that we must reconcile, we must reunite no matter what. And reconciliation is beautiful. And in some ways, it is the ultimate goal. But, you know, does that mean an abused wife must move back in with her husband, who's not going to change? Or a businessman must continually take back a dishonest partner as many times as requested? No. In fact, I would just say, if you're in an abusive relationship, your first job isn't to forgive. Your first job is to get out. Get yourself safe. Then you can start the work of forgiving, and then you can decide about reconciliation. Does that make sense? Now, there is disagreement, admittedly, among ethicists, Christian ethicists, about this, but I do think forgiveness and reconciliation are two separate things. Forgiveness is something that takes place within a human heart, okay? It can be granted even if the other person doesn't ask for it or deserve it. C.S. Lewis once observed that he had finally forgiven a man who had been dead for more than 30 years, okay? Reconciliation requires that the other person still be alive, and actually be repentant for the wrong that he or she committed. Reconciliation requires the rebuilding of trust. That means good faith on the part of both parties. But what we can do in the absence of that is forgive. Amen? All right, so what is forgiveness? We've learned about what forgiveness is not. This is what forgiveness looks like. The first stage of forgiveness is to rediscover the humanity of the person that hurt us. In other words, to have compassion. That's exemplified by the king in the story. He has pity. He has compassion on the servant. His heart goes out to him. One thing that happens when we're deeply hurt is that we look at the person who hurt us and we don't see a person. We just see the hurt. In Jesus' story, the unforgiving servant doesn't see a fellow servant. He sees an uncollected debt, right? And when we hold fast to unforgiveness towards other people, what happens, you may have noticed, is we tend to believe only the bad things about them, right? We want to think of them only in terms of the hurt they've caused us, the disappointment, in light of the disappointment that they are to us. We want to forget their humanity. At the same time, we put ourselves in the position of a superior judge. We think, the reason I'm so upset is that I would never do that, right? Miroslav Volf wrote, "Forgiveness flounders because I exclude the enemy from the community of humans, from the community of humans, even as I exclude myself from the community of sinners." And that's profoundly accurate. When we forgive each other, we want to start by just seeing each other more clearly. We're not ignoring the hurts, but we're seeing beyond them. We're looking to rediscover the common humanity that we share with the one who hurt us. They're no longer just an uncollected debt of pain. They're the product of a fallible mother or a fallible father. They're lonely. They're hurting. They're weak. They're nearsighted. And here's the key point, just as I am, right? They're an imbearer of the image of God, just as I am. We're not making excuses, but we're looking to be motivated by compassion, okay? Second, we need to forgive the debt. And put another way, we're surrendering the right to get even. We're deciding that they don't need to repay, okay? We're giving up the right to hurt that person back. We're suspending the law of vengeance. We're refraining from that instinctive reaction or response to retaliate. Right? When we're tempted to gossip or slander, we try to hold fast. We avoid entertaining fantasies of vengeance, right? Where that person is told off in front of everyone, or they're humiliated, or they're fired from their job, or they suddenly gain 50 pounds. When we forgive, we're giving up the quest to get even, okay? And this is difficult because getting even is the natural obsession of a wounded soul. And I still find myself attracted to stories about getting even. I have to confess, in the K-dramas that I watch, you know, there's always a villain or two. And, you know, often I find myself watching, I keep watching because I want to see that villain get their due, get what's coming to them, right? And sometimes you can watch a whole series and be so dissatisfied because it's like, that's it? That's all that happened to them, right? They were so let off. So I confess I found the following story quite satisfying. A man named Dave Hagler wrote this for the LA Times a number of years ago. He had been working as an umpire in a rec baseball league. Well, one day he was pulled over for driving too fast in the snow in Boulder, Colorado, and he tried to talk the officer out of giving him a ticket by telling him he was worried about his insurance, how it was going to go up, and how he was normally a very safe driver, and so on and so forth. And the officer said, "You don't like the ticket? Take the matter to court." The first game of the next baseball season, he was umpiring behind the plate. And wouldn't you know, the first batter that came up was the policeman. And he stepped into the batter's box, and he recognized the umpire. They recognized each other. There's this long pause, and the officer says, how did that thing with the ticket go? And he said, "You better swing at everything." Sweet revenge. But what's the alternative? What's the alternative to revenge? Remember Jesus' new system. You owe, I pay. I'll pay the cost. We start with compassion. Helps to remember God's compassion for us. And then we need to absorb the cost. It's an act of the will. We grant forgiveness before we feel it. When we feel anger, we just decide, "I'm going to let this go." When we feel bitterness and resentment, we decide, "I'm going to let this go. I'm going to surrender my right to get even." We grant it before we feel it, before they deserve it, before they apologize even. Because if we wait, we may never give it. And all that time, we'll just be in this prison. But if you pay the cost, then we can be free of no longer being shaped and trapped by that hate. Now, of course, letting go of vengeance is not the same as letting go of justice. Sometimes we think of justice and forgiveness as being sort of opposites, but no, justice must still be honored. A kidnapper can be forgiven by the kidnappee, but still needs to pay their debt to society. Justice is about the pursuit of fairness, but vengeance is about the desire for retribution. And oftentimes when we talk about pursuing justice, what we're really seeking is vengeance. Tim Keller actually says you can only pursue true justice if you forgive first. If you've actually surrendered your desire for vengeance, and then you can actually pursue true justice. So compassion, forgive the debt, and then the third stage is to let them go. The king let the servant go, and in a way, you're letting go emotionally, or as Lewis Meads puts it, you start revising your feelings. And you know that you're making real progress in forgiveness when you start wishing the other person well, right? You no longer hope that the primary calls they get, are from telemarketers and the IRS, right? You hope for good things to happen to them. You can hear someone say a nice thing about them without offering a rebuttal. Oh, yeah, but I heard, right? What you don't know is, right? And you genuinely hope that things are well between them and God, that their relationships are healthy, that their life is happy. And of course, this isn't going to happen all at once, right? And usually it doesn't happen once and for all. We will backslide. There will be moments when our residual hurt flashes. But the goal is for the trajectory of our hearts to be headed in the right direction. Okay? When you want good things for someone who's hurt you badly, that's when you really know that the forgiving King has been working in your heart. Amen? I'm going to close by returning to Beth Kephart's story. For 20 years, she was estranged from that friend. And she writes, "Our failure to forgive becomes a terrible haunting." She was, for 20 years, she was in this prison. She says, "When you lose an old friend, you walk around with a void inside that you can never adequately explain." But then one day, 20 years later, Joanne unexpectedly called. And here was a chance to forgive, a chance to let go, a chance to reflect God's heart, and a chance, most of all, to regain an old friend. And that's the beauty and power of forgiveness. Let's pray. Lord,